Okay then, brethren, recently we kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, really pretty recently, only finished yesterday, and we saw off and on through the festival period how leaven frequently pictures sin in the Bible, and putting leaven out of our homes is a picture of us, hopefully, putting sin out of our lives. And then, of course, you don't just put leaven out. You also, we saw, you bring unleavened bread into your home and you consume that. So there's something we have to do. There's action required. We saw it's two parts. You put out and you put on. You put away and you bring in. You put sin away, bad habits away, and you introduce into your life good things, good works, good habits. Let's open our Bibles at Ephesians chapter 4. And just read that once again, Ephesians chapter 4, and we'll read verses 20 to 24. I think we looked at these perhaps the first day of the feast. So Ephesians chapter 4, Paul uses this illustration of you put things away and you bring things in. It's two parts. So picking up in verse 20, "But," says Paul, "you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct," that would be your sinful way of life, "you put off concerning your former conduct the old man," or the old woman, "which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust." So there's something that you and I are to put off, put away from us. That's leaven or sin, the former conduct that we once upon a time had. Carrying on, verse 23, "and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man," or put on the new woman, "which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness." So it's like taking a dirty, smelly jacket off. You know, it's a sinful jacket. It's covered in stains, it's torn, it smells a bit. You take it off, you throw it away, and instead you put on a nice, smart, well-tailored, clean garment, picturing righteousness and true holiness. So you put off, you put on. Two parts. Let's look at Colossians chapter 3, Colossians chapter 3, and read verses 5 to 15. So Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. And read a few verses starting in verse 5 down to verse 15. It's good to say, you know, broadly the same thing about putting away and putting on. So picking up in verse 5 of Colossians 3. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth," in other words, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, put these away. Eradicate these. Stamp these out. These are unwholesome, unhealthy. Verse 6, "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them." And we've all been there, pretty much. "But now, you must also put off." Put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, that's evil intentions, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. "Don't lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man." So it's the same illustration exactly that Paul's using, just a bit more detailed here about what constitutes some of the characteristics of the old man or the new man. So he says here, verse 10, "You've put on the new man, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." So you and I are to grow up into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ with his characteristics. Verse 11, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Therefore, verse 12, "As the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. So we saw the bad things to put away, the fornication, the covetousness, the evil desires, but now put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, which he has done, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. So you put that on, you know, put off malice, put on love. Verse 15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you are called in one body, and also be thankful. So there's plenty of things that you and I can consider to put away or to put on. And if you think about it, really, when we do these things, if we do these things, we should look quite different, should we not? From our neighbours, from our co-workers, from our communities. Because, you know, most people that surround us, they don't really have any consciousness of sin, in the sense of they probably rarely think about sin, do they? I mean, you don't often watch a TV program. You don't often read a newspaper and find references to sin here and here and here and here, do you? Sin isn't a word that most people have in their vocabulary. I mean, okay, maybe in the Bible Belt of the US of A, but by and large, I don't come across people often referring to sin. It's just not a word that people ever seem to think about. They just live the way they want to live. But you and I are very different. You know, we do, well, hopefully we are at least conscious that there is something called sin, and conscious that it's something we should be endeavouring to do without. And I suppose a question we could ask ourselves is, do we take sin seriously? Do we take it seriously? Because we can probably all define sin. We can probably all quote 1 John 3, 4 and so on. Yet, do we still sin? Well, I'm sure we do. But is it okay if we sin? Are we content to sort of muddle along sinning just a little here and there? Just a little bit, you understand? No, no, no big sin. You know, I'm not going to murder anybody. I'm not going to go out and commit serial adultery. And maybe we think, well, at the end of the day, let's face it, everybody sins. Or, well, really, I guess I'm still better than most people because they've got big sins. And I've only got just a few small sins. But when we kept unleavened bread, we learned, hopefully, that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If during those days we found any little bit of leaven in our homes, it would be immediately thrown out. And that's supposed to be the way we treat sin. It has to go. We need to get it all out. At least aim for that. I don't think we'll ever achieve it, of course, but at least that should be our aspiration, to eradicate sin when we find it, no matter how small it is. And Jesus gave us one really pretty strong illustration. If we turn to Matthew 5, Matthew chapter 5, and read verses 27 to 30. Matthew chapter 5, which is into the Sermon on the Mount. And just reading an excerpt, Matthew 5, and picking up in verse 27. Jesus is teaching his handpicked disciples. This is key information that disciples need. And of course, you and I are disciples, are we not? So Jesus says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And I say, okay. Jesus did this quite a lot in these chapters. Take an Old Testament principle, or one perhaps that the rabbis were teaching, but Jesus expands it and takes us to the spirit, the intention behind the law. But then it doesn't stop there. We pick up in verse 29, Jesus says, so the question here is, that's sin, you know, to commit adultery either physically or with your mind is sin. But Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Really? Well, of course, not really, really. It's Jesus being figurative here, but he's giving a strong illustration, is he not? If your right eye causes you to sin, you should pluck it out. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, like your eye, than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Hell there being Gehenna, this horrible place of dead bodies, burning, the stench, the maggots and grubs, you know, an awful outcome. And he says that's where you're going if you continue to sin. Verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish, like a hand, than for your whole body to be cast into Gehenna. So Jesus says, put away anything that causes you to sin. Even if it's painful, or even if it's something that's very, very important and dear to you. You know, Jesus uses an eye and a hand, not, I think, because he wants us to pluck an eye out or chop a hand off, but it's an expression of just how seriously Jesus expects us to deal with problems. In other words, it's not casual. Yeah, you know, a little sin, a little problem, we're all there, it's common to human beings, says Jesus. Let's not make a big deal about it. It's all small stuff. That's not what Jesus said. He said, look, pluck your eye out if you have to. Chop your hand off if you have to. Only as a figurative example, there's a story that Origen, one of the, I suppose he was a Catholic church father way back in the 200s, 300s AD, that he actually did that to prevent being tempted by young ladies. The story's not 100% guaranteed to be true, but it's certainly been a story for the best part of, what, 1800 years, that he took Jesus' words literally and chopped some of his anatomy off to avoid being tempted into adulterous or fornicating relationships. Well, the answer is no, but take it seriously. There's a minister mentioned once of a guy who used to have to drive past a pornographic shop, I think it was, on his way home from work. And every time he drove past the pornographic shop, he was tempted and would stop and go in. And he went to the minister to say, well, what can I do? I just can't seem to avoid this temptation. You know, I go past this pornographic shop every day on my way back from work, and it's there, and I see it, and my mind just, you know, goes into overdrive, and I pull over, and I go in, and all the rest of it. So the minister said, drive home a different way. So it's rather obvious, but oh, yeah, but a different way will take me miles out of my way. It'll cost me extra time and extra petrol money. Well, the answer is, drive a different way. Don't put yourself into the place of temptation. Jesus said, cast, you know, pluck your eye out, chop your hand off, figuratively, but certainly if you've got to drive an extra 30 minutes by a different route and it costs you an extra, you know, $3 or $5 or £5 of petrol, well, so be it. Don't put yourself in sin's way. Take it seriously. That was the lesson of Jesus there. And I'm not sure personally that the believers always do take sin seriously for one reason, which is a good reason, but it's got maybe a sort of slight weakness to it, which is that we know we can be forgiven. We know when we sin that, well, I can repent. God will forgive me, which he will. And it's absolutely super duper duper great to have forgiveness available to us. We've recently kept the Passover. We know about Jesus' shed blood, his broken body, his death on the stake. We know how his blood washes us clean of all sin. And we do not ever want to treat Jesus' sacrifice casually. But it's not okay to just think that, well, I can sin and be forgiven. I can sin and repent and be forgiven. I can sin again and be forgiven. Yeah, it's no big deal. I mean, you know, right, sin is not great, but at the end of the day, I can always repent and be forgiven. And I suspect sometimes that does just maybe sort of create in us a sort of a more of a sort of casual attitude to sin than otherwise, because, well, you know, I'll just say sorry and please forgive me and God will forgive me and it's dealt with. Well, one thing to understand about sin is that although we may well be forgiven, which is great, forgiveness doesn't necessarily end the impact of sin in our lives. Sometimes we might think, well, okay, I've sinned, but I've repented and God's forgiven me and he's even forgotten my sin, which is true, so all's well that ends well. No. No. That's dangerous thinking. We may indeed be forgiven, washed clean, and in God's eyes, the sin forgotten. But the impact or the effect of our sin or sins may go on to cause harm, injury, destruction in our lives and the lives of others. So what we need to recognize fully is that sin is harmful and it's destructive. God will certainly forgive and forget, but that's not the whole story. There are often consequences that cannot be stopped. I've said before, you know, you can think of the picture of somebody taking a big rock or a boulder and throwing it into a pond or a lake. There's a great big splash, but then what do you see happening? Ripples. Ripples come out and they ripple across the pond for 10 feet, 20 feet, 30 feet, 40 feet, 50 feet, in all directions. The splash might have been the big thing, but the ripples go on and on sometimes for minutes in every direction, and they cause an effect when they arrive at something. So sin is dangerous. God wants us to put sin out of our lives for our own good. And for the good of others. So we shouldn't ever become comfortable thinking, well, you know, sin's not great, but I'll repent, you know, in a few minutes' time or tomorrow and God will forgive me and it's all dealt with. No, it's not all dealt with. That part might be dealt with. But there are dangers and risks to sin. I've split them into three areas. So we'll tackle them in order. The first area is that sin is a destructive master. Sin is a very destructive master. That's like a slave master. And if we submit casually, if we yield easily to sin, it becomes a terrible taskmaster. And Jesus came to set us free. We do not want to put ourselves back under a destructive master. Look at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. And we'll read verses 12 to 23. Romans 6. Which we did read certainly somewhere in the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Probably the first feast day, I think. When we saw the analogy that as ancient Israel was set free from Egypt, which was slavery to them, you and I have been set free. But we're looking here at the fact that whether God forgives us is not really the entirety of the story, because sin is a harsh, cruel taskmaster. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. So, you know, if you're not careful, you can let or allow or permit sin to reign. And it's not going to be a beneficial reign. It's going to reign cruelly in our lives. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you're not under law, but under grace. Yeah, and sin will certainly try to have dominion, to reign, to rule, and it'll be a harsh rule. Sin will seek to dominate. Verse 15, what then? Shall we sin that, because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey. Whether of sin, you can be a slave to sin, and that will bring you to death, it says, or of obedience to righteousness. So you and I, you know, if we're casual with sin and we let it hang around and we play with it and we sin, even though we might run off to God and seek forgiveness, you know, we are yielding to slavery. But God be thanked, verse 17, that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, which we have, and we should stay there, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members previously as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that's what you used to do, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. You know, Paul's writings are not the easiest to follow. He has quite long sentences. They become very complex because he packs in, you know, dozens of, you know, bits and pieces. But you can see roughly what he's saying. At least, you know, basically, if you yield yourself to commit sins, you become a slave to it. That's what he's saying. And rather than yielding to sin to become its slave, we should actually yield to God and his ways and become a slave to God, who's a far better master. Where were we? Verse 20. But when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now, you know, rightly ashamed? For the end of those things is death, because that's ultimately where this master will bring you, to death. But now, having been set free from sin, thankfully, liberated, delivered, having become slaves of God, which is not a bad thing at all, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin, the outcome, produce, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if we yield, you know, casually, sin will seek to dominate us and to master us. And then, of course, we're not in control. You know, we're under the thumb of sin in our lives. You know, we've all heard stories of, you know, people, sometimes celebrities, who've, you know, tried drugs and then, you know, get addicted to them. And then even though they want to escape, to be free, they can't. They're trapped in these addictions. And sometimes, you know, famous singers, famous Hollywood stars, just people, you know, around the streets, their lives end prematurely. Sometimes in poverty and disease, they yielded to sin in a sense, and it domineered, became their master and destroyed them. So we shouldn't think casually of sin as just some sort of game that we can sin with impunity. Yeah, indeed, God will forgive us, but if we're yielding to sin, it will try to take over our lives. Look at James chapter 1, verses 13 to 15. So James chapter 1, Hebrews and then James. James 1 and verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, that would be, I guess, tempted to sin. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So temptations really, in the main, come from ourselves, our own minds, what goes on between our two ears. So it says, verse 14, that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So it brings out here that, you know, sin changes over time. It says our desires may give birth to sin. And that would be, I guess, taking the analogy a bit further, you know, a very young sin, very small sin, perhaps just a little bit of leaven. But then it says when it's full grown, so sin develops, sin grows, sin gets stronger and stronger and starts to put muscles on. It fills out. It gets more experience of dealing with you and me. And it says when sin is full grown, when it's big, muscular and nasty, it brings forth death. So you and I do not want to let sin grow to maturity, do we? A little leaven, after all, leavens the whole lump. So we should not feed sin. At its early stages, when we spot it, we should deal with it. Yeah, of course, you know, again, God will forgive sin at any point. But we don't want, surely, sin in our lives to get stronger and stronger and eventually, you know, domineer and dominate us, do we? Because it says here, ultimately, it brings forth death. So the first of the three areas we're looking at is that sin is a terrible taskmaster. It will seek to dominate and destroy us. That's a good reason for seeking to avoid sin, irrespective of the fact that God will forgive us and forget, because sin will still play havoc in our lives. The second area is that sin gives place to the devil. Sin gives place to Satan, the devil. Now that's, again, not something any of us really want to have happen unnecessarily. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. Verses 6 to 9, so 1 Peter chapter 5, and verses 6 through 9, and Peter writes here, beginning at verse 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you." And it's good to know that God the Father cares for us, and he's watchful over us, provided, of course, that we humble ourselves before him. It says elsewhere that, God resists the proud. So none of us want to be, you know, proud people, because you don't want God resisting you, that's for sure. But if we're humble before God, then he will exalt us in due season, and we can bring our cares to him, and he will care for us. But verse 8 is where we're going. "Be sober, be vigilant," you know, watchful, on your guard, be alert. Because, why? Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith. And I'll stop there. But your verse 8 says that we have an adversary. That's to say, an enemy, an opponent, somebody who's against us, which is Satan the devil. And it says he goes about like a roaring lion, seeking, searching for, looking for those whom he may devour. Now, there are some that Satan is not going to be able to devour. But then again, clearly there are some that he can devour, and he's looking for those. Now, who's he seeking? Who's he looking for? He's out. I mean, you know, this is not a fantasy. Satan, the devil, is out on planet Earth today, and he's roaming around looking for those people, those men and women, whom he can devour and destroy. So who's he looking for? Well, basically those who are playing in his backyard, those who are in the dark, in his territory. You know, if anyone's walking in the light, as Christ is in the light, you're not going to bump into Satan in the light. He's not going to be found there. He doesn't like bright light and truth. That'll sort of reveal him for what he is. But if you and I divert off the right path, if we get off the path of the just, the good way, and get into swamps, desert areas, and into dark, dreary woods, places that we've no business to be, areas where sin abounds, then really we're playing in Satan's backyard. We're playing in our mind with Satan's values, his ideas, his philosophy of life, you know, gossip, the lust, the lying, the anger, the temper tantrums, the unwholesome, sinful thoughts. That's where Satan's to be found. And if that's how we live, if sin we take casually, if we have sinful thoughts, unwholesome thoughts, evil thoughts, carnal thoughts, and we're hanging about with carnal people too closely and all the rest of it, well, we're playing in Satan's area. And he's looking for such to devour. So we don't want to be found as people who have treat sin casually, because you know, as we're sinning, it's almost like sending up wafting some odor into the air. You've seen pictures of, you know, sharks that can sort of smell blood from an injured beast in the sea, and they can be racing towards it. They can sense it. Vultures equally can sense, you know, death and decay, and they can fly towards an odor that goes a long way. And if you and I are sinning, it's almost like that odor, that stench is going up into the air. And ho ho, says Satan, someone I may devour. And he's attracted to it. So we don't want to be there. Look at 1 John 5, verse 18. 1 John chapter 5. So we're in Peter, so just a couple of books further on. 1 John 5, and just I think verse 18. This is one of those verses where the Greek allows you to translate a particular word as begotten or born. Begotten or born, there's quite a few verses, particularly in John, and I think most of us probably believe that the translators select the wrong option much of the time, but not all the time. It's inconsistent. So I'll read it here the way I believe it should be translated. But that's not really the point anyway. I'm just mentioning that in passing. Verse 18, we know that whoever is begotten of God does not sin or does not practice sin. I mean, that's what you and I, where you and I should be. We're begotten of God. We've accepted Jesus as Passover lamb, washed in his blood, his Holy Spirit given to us. So we've been begotten. We should certainly not be people who practice sin. We should have left that behind. And that's the point I'm making, really. We shouldn't be people who practice sin. So again, we know that whoever is begotten of God does not sin or practice sin, but he who has been begotten of God keeps himself or guards himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Other translations say does not harm him. In other words, if we do not practice sin, if we guard ourselves, and that's clearly, you know, guarding our minds and staying in the light and avoiding the dark places, it says if we keep ourselves, the wicked one does not touch us. The wicked one, Satan, does not harm us, other translations say. So we should not practice sin. We should keep ourselves and guard ourselves. And then Satan can't get to us. And of course, I assume the contrary is true. If we do play loose with sin, if we don't guard ourselves and our minds and where we're spending our time, what we're doing, then I guess the opportunity is there for Satan to touch us or harm us. So, you know, again, if we do sin, yes, we can go to God for forgiveness and cleansing, and that's absolutely fine, and that's perfect, and it's great. We could be thankful for that. But if we're sinning, if that's our practice, then we're actually opening a door to Satan to touch us and harm us. Why would we want to do that? It makes no sense. Look at Ephesians 4, 25 to 27. Ephesians chapter 4. You recollect we started in Ephesians earlier, so we're just picking up pretty much where we left off, actually. We'd seen in Ephesians 4 a bit earlier, but, you know, putting off the old man, having our minds renewed, putting on the new man. So just after that, we pick up here in verse 25. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. So, you know, put off, put on. Put off lying, put on honesty and truthfulness. For we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So Paul's saying, look, there are certain things you can do which will ensure that you do not give place to the devil. You don't give the devil opportunity. And quite clearly, if you don't follow these instructions, you will give place to the devil. So he says here, verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down in your wrath, nor give place to the devil, my margin says, nor give opportunity to the devil. It's something we do. Us, we give place, or we don't give place, one of the two. And if we practice sin, if we're casual with sin, even though we may repent and be forgiven and cleansed, which is absolutely fine, but if we're just going to live in a sinful lifestyle and be casual, and we're walking a lot of time in the dark, and we're playing in Satan's backyard, then we are potentially giving place to the devil. The Amplified translation says, leave no such room or foothold for the devil. Give no opportunity to him. Now that's our responsibility. It doesn't say God will give him a foothold or not, or a place or not. That's you or I. So again, we don't want to treat sin casually and give a place to the devil. So there's a couple of reasons already for taking sin seriously. Firstly, we don't want to let sin become a destructive master. And secondly, we don't want to give opportunity to the devil. But the main area to be sort of perhaps more aware of than perhaps we sometimes are is that sin has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sometimes very harmful and destructive. And these consequences of sin are not usually removed when we repent. I've actually entitled this message, What Sin Does. So if you are taking notes and want the title, it's What Sin Does. So I guess this is into part three of that, and it's really the main part in a sense, is that sin brings with it consequences. And again, we can repent and be forgiven and be completely at ease with God, which is fabulous. But that doesn't mean the consequences are stopped or interrupted. And all sin has consequences. And before we sin, and sometimes, of course, we do have a bit of a choice there, sometimes you just do it instantaneously and it's afterwards think, oh, did it again. But sometimes we might be thinking, should I, shouldn't I? Well, before we sin, we need to ask ourselves, am I prepared to accept the consequences? you know, we've all heard, you know, again, stories, and you might even know some people, perhaps typically might be a young man, young woman, who are out, sort of, you know, dating together, and perhaps a bit too much alcohol, is drunk, and they end up having an unplanned relationship, and perhaps they wake up in the morning and there's deep regrets, and perhaps apologies and forgiveness, and is that all over? Sometimes yes, but of course sometimes there are other consequences. Sometimes the girl's pregnant, and there's a baby on the way. Maybe twins sometimes on the way. And then what? Well, then the unplanned episode has consequences, big ones. Because now that young couple's lives might be changed for the rest of their lives. Twins on the way, have to cut short perhaps their formal education, can no longer go to college, perhaps have to accept much lower paid, you know, jobs, live in a poorer area, in a smaller house, perhaps take a lower paying job because you didn't get the college education you'd planned, and on it goes. Now, obviously, some people come out okay at the end of that, but there are consequences. You know, God can forgive. God does forgive. That's not the issue. Some consequences of sin, though, are lifelong. And one of the best examples of the terrible consequences of sin we will find in the life of King David. It's an area we've looked at, I think, 2 or 3 years ago, so we're going to repeat this because the lessons are horrendous. But the lessons are written down for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You know, David had some awful experiences late in his life because of sin, because of its consequences, and there's a lot you and I can learn, hopefully never experiencing what David did, but you know, the principle is there. Let's turn to 2 Samuel, chapter 12, the second book of Samuel, chapter 12. So you get Samuel, then Kings, and so on. So just some of the background, which you'll be familiar with before we get to chapter 12, you know, David had stayed behind one season when the men went off to war and to battle, and while he was hanging about doing very little indeed, he saw Bathsheba nearby bathing, naked, and you know what happened. He invited her across. They had a one-night stand, and probably David thought that was that. But of course it wasn't, because Bathsheba turned out to be pregnant. And then, of course, David got involved in all sorts of shenanigans to try and cover it up. He brought Uriah, her husband, back from the battlefield and tried to get Uriah to go and stay with his wife so that the baby he might ultimately believe would be his. But Uriah wasn't having that. He was a man of integrity and discipline and wasn't going to go and spend time at home when his buddies were out on the battlefield. So eventually David sent him back to the battlefield with instructions to put him into mortal danger so that he'd be killed, and he was. So what have you got there? King David, God's anointed, has just committed adultery with another man's wife and has committed murder. Now that's serious sin. That's deeply insulting to God. And one has to assume that David had, you know, drifted a long way from where he should have been. He'd become, I guess, you know, lukewarm, careless, very careless, to allow himself to end up in this situation. And, of course, perhaps he thought, well, it's all pretty bad, but I got away with it. You know, nobody knows about Bathsheba, really, and nobody knows about Uriah apart from, you know, one or two of my head guys, so it's been kept pretty, you know,
hush, hush.
Pretty much hush, hush. Nobody knows. Well, how ridiculous. Let's pick up in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel, because obviously God knew. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, Nathan a prophet, and he came to him and said to him, here's a story, Well, I don't think he said it was a story, because David assumed this was reality. This was an actual account. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing, except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food, and drank from his own cup, and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. And a traveller came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." Because he thought it was a genuine account of something that had happened. This guy's going to die. I mean, that's ridiculous, that's terrible. The guy's lacked mercy and generosity and kindness, and he's greedy and he wants more than he's got. Disgusting. He must die. Verse 6, "And what's more, he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And that was the law. You know, you had to restore fourfold if he'd stolen, which this man obviously had done in the story. But of course, it was only a story. It was a little parable. And verse 7, "Then Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.' Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping, gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more.'" You know, God says, "I gave you everything and anything else you might have wanted. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" You know, so David thinks he's kept it pretty quiet. "You've killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. And you've killed with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore," so that's, you found out, that's what's happened. You've sinned greatly in God's sight, but notice what's going to happen. You know, there are consequences. "Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house." Now the sword is obviously violence and death. So it's just a picture of David as of today, as of now. Violence, killing, death will never depart from your house and from your lineage, because you've despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. He shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, you thought, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun. It's going to be public. Everybody's going to know. Now, David thought it, you know, only one or two key people might have known, but God says everyone's going to know what you've done, David. And really, in essence, God would be saying it's going to diminish your status, David. It's going to reduce your personal authority. The trust, the admiration you've had up till now, people are going to say, "Oh, David committed adultery with one of his top soldiers' wives. David had the man put into danger to die. Our king did that." So even though people might, you know, make allowances for the king being the king, David's previous great authority because of his personal character, his history, you know, the one who killed, you know, Goliath, the one who led armies to victory, that personal authority, that admiration people had for him, is going to be chopped down dramatically when they find out what he's done. And one imagines up to this point in time, you know, God had protected David from many problems and difficulties politically and so on, but now God's just going to back away, take his hand off. things are going to happen to David and his household and the nation. You know, David chose to sin. Nobody forced him to. But now the consequences start. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. That is immediate. Yep, I've sinned. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. So forgiveness upon repentance, it's always been there. However, you know, sin forgiven, consequences no. However, because by this deed you've given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, which it has done, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Now David repented immediately. Yeah, it was me. I sinned. You can sort of compare that to Mr. Bill Clinton a few years ago, who, you know, on oath, on camera, said, I did not have sexual relations with that woman. But he had, and he did. And he was, what was he, impeached, or at least almost so?
No, he wasn't.
But King David wasn't Bill Clinton. King David said, yeah, that was me. Yeah, that's correct. I sinned against the Lord. And we're all fairly familiar with Psalms 51. You know, David's psalm of deep, deep repentance. He was heartbroken because of what he'd done. And God completely forgave David. But you see, the key lesson here is that did not stop the consequences. David had tossed a huge boulder into the pond, and the ripples were moving out rapidly in all directions. And in David's life, like it implies here, there's really his last years on this earth as a physical human being were troubled endlessly by violence, by shame, by humiliation, by destruction. It affected his close family. It affected the nation. Now look at verses 15 to 18. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. Therefore David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, indeed, you know, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do some harm if he's such a bad way when the child's sick. Wow. If he finds out the child's dead, what on earth will he do? And they were very nervous. And of course, you know, David spotted what was going on, verse 22. And so he got up, you know, showered, got dressed, started to eat again. And they were perplexed, and he said, verse 22 and 23. So he said, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? So Sam says, nope, he's dead, that's it over. I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. So here we are, the consequences have begun in a matter of days, I guess, and this young child, born to Bathsheba, has died. And that's obviously very upsetting to King David. He's lying there for a week, you know, fasting, not eating, praying and asking for some sort of mercy, but the consequences are underway. Look at chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. Now, after this, it was so that Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, another son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar, he became sick, for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimea, David's brother. Now, Jonadab was a very crafty man, And he said to Amnon, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." So we've got problems here. One of David's sons, Amnon, is improperly attracted to his sister. Let's drop down to verses 10 to 17. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the so he induced Tamar to prepare some food for him because he was just so poorly." Verse 10, then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me or humble me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you'd be like one of the fools, the morons in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. So, I guess, rape and incest in David's immediate family, his son and his daughter. And Amnon, I believe, was the firstborn son of David, so this is the crown prince. Verse 15, then afterwards, after he'd had his wicked way with her, so to speak, Amnon hated her exceedingly. So the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which she had loved her. Well, of course, it wasn't love, it was just, you know, lust. And Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." And she said to him, "No, indeed. This evil of sending me away is worse than the other you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." So this is really pretty destructive sin in the family. And you have to wonder a little bit whether, you know, David's example of sexual immorality may be influenced, you know, Amnon to a degree. Was David, you know, compromised by his own sin and unable to take authority in his circumstances? Well, we don't know for sure. But let's read on verses 18 to 31. Now she had on a robe of many colours, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and slammed the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head, tore her robe of many colours that was on her, laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly, because she'd been humbled, humiliated, now thrown out. All pretty bad. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold you peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But Absalom had obviously figured out what was going on. Just a question of how best to respond to it. Verse 21, when King David heard all these things, he was very angry, but apparently didn't do much. And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. So he knew the story. It came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons to come along. Absalom said, came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant," that's of course his son, "has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. There's just too many of us." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon, and indeed all the king's sons, go with him. And I guess this is like a big meal out where the sheep shearing is going on. Now, Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. And then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his horse or his mule and fled, because they thought, I guess we'll be next. And of course, it was just basically Absalom out to kill, get vengeance for his sister's rape. But obviously, you wouldn't perhaps know that. They might have thought Absalom's out to kill off all of us. And so they all got on their ponies and bolted. Verse 30, "And it came to pass while they were on the way that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons. Not one of them is left." Well, news isn't always accurate, as we know. "So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn." So here we've got Amnon is now dead. We've got Tamar, who's been raped. We've got David, who's just seeing destruction in his family. And of course, Amnon's been killed really by his own brother. Now, at this point, Absalom does the sensible thing and races off to hide, flees to safety, a place of safety, and he's there for a few years. So David's got one dead son and one other son who's now, you know, in hiding. And his daughter has been raped. Not really good, is it? Eventually, of course, after a couple of 3 years, Absalom is allowed to return. But the troubles continue. Look at chapter 15. And we'll read verses 1 to 6. Chapter 15, and beginning verse 1. "After this had happened, that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him," because he's going to be important now. "Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way of the gate. And so it was, when anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, 'What city are you from?' He would say, 'Oh, your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel.' Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your case is good and right, but there's just no deputy of the king to hear you.' Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that I were made judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me, then I would give him justice.' And so it was, whenever anyone came near him to bow down to him, he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. In this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." So we've got Absalom doing what?
Treason.
It's treason. He's betraying the king, who happens also to be his father. He's going to present himself as a better king for Israel. What happens? Let's drop down to verse 13. "A messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise, let us flee, or else we shall not escape from Absalom. Make haste to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring disaster upon us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servant said to the king, 'We are your servants, ready to do whatever my lord the king commands.' Then the king went out with all his household after him, but the king left 10 women, concubines, to keep the house. And the king went out with all the people after him and stopped at the outskirts." I suppose, to be fair, David just thought, if I stay here and Absalom comes, there's going to be lots of killing and fighting in the city, and perhaps if I get out and flee, perhaps the city might survive. But nonetheless, what's happening? King David is now on the run from his own throne, from his own palace, from his own nation. Drop down to verse 23, it says, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people crossed over the brook as they made their way to the wilderness." So King David leaving the palace, on the run, in grave danger, and the nation is in tears. Drop down to verse 30. "So David went up by the ascent of the Mount of Olives as you leave Jerusalem, and wept as he went up. And he had his head covered and went barefoot. And all the people who were with him covered their heads and went up, weeping as they went up." So the nation is now in danger of being torn apart. There's a danger of civil war. It's a son against the father. And you can just see that, you know, the consequences of David's actions are just getting worse and worse. Look at chapter 16 and verse 15. It says, "Meanwhile, Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, came to Jerusalem, and Ahithophel was with them." So this is them arriving. You know, David has fled. The city is available. And in comes David's son Absalom to become the new king. And he has with him a great counselor, a man called Ahithophel. Drop down to verses 20 to 22. "Absalom said to Ahithophel, give counsel. You know, you're the great wise counselor. What should we do? And Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. And all Israel will hear that you are abhorred by your father. Then the hands of all who are with you will be strong." So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the top of the house, and Absalom went in to his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. So you're getting a pretty dreadful scenario here, aren't you? There's humiliation. It's pretty disgusting, really. I mean, you wonder if even today's TV programmers would be prepared to make a movie based upon all this incest and rape and killing between the family and all the rest of it. It's getting pretty disgusting. Let's turn to chapter 18. Because, you know, Absalom becomes temporarily, at least, a king, but not for very long. It says at chapter 18, verse 1, "And David numbered the people who were with him and set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. David sent out one-third of the people under the hand of Joab, one-third under the hand of Abishai, one-third under the hand of Ittai. And the king said to the people, I also will surely go out with you. But they said, no, you're the king, we can't afford to lose you, so you stay behind. Verse 6, "So the people went out into the field of battle against Israel, and the battle was in the woods of Ephraim. The people of Israel were overthrown there before the servants of David, and a great slaughter of 20,000 men took place there that day. For the battle there was scattered over the face of the whole countryside, and the woods devoured more people that day than the sword devoured." Well, hang on. 20,000 people have now died. It's civil war because of the consequences of David's actions. And let's pick up what happened to Absalom. Verse 9. "Then Absalom met the servants of David. Absalom rode on a mule. The mule went under the thick boughs of a great terebinth tree, his head caught in the terebinth, so he's left hanging between heaven and earth. And the mule, which was under him, went on." So he's, you know, the donkey's carried on, but he's stuck. He's got lots of hair, and he's now trapped in the branches, and he's dangling. "A certain man saw it and told Joab and said, I just saw Absalom hanging in a terebinth tree. So Joab said, verse 14, I cannot linger with you. He took three spears in his hand and thrust them through Absalom's heart while he was still alive in the midst of the terebinth tree. And 10 young men who bore Joab's armor surrounded Absalom and struck and killed him." This is David's other son. Oh, another of David's sons. He's now been slain. And look at verse 33. The king finds out. The king was deeply moved. went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. As he went, he said thus, O my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. O Absalom, my son, my son. So it's getting pretty bad, isn't it? We won't turn there for time reason, but if you read 1 Kings, that's the next book, chapters 1 and 2, or I'll just look through them, chapters 1 and 2, you find that another son of David, Adonijah, set himself up as king. Adonijah says, I'm going to be the king. He got some men behind him, but actually, King David had already appointed Solomon to be his successor. And once David died, circumstances arose, and Solomon slew Adonijah. That's another of David's sons slain by a brother. And so if you think about it, what have we seen? Amnon rapes his sister Tamar. Amnon is murdered by his brother Absalom. Absalom is killed in battle. Adonijah, another son, is slain. The nation has become divided. There's civil war. David flees into the wilderness. His concubines are humbled publicly by his own son. You know, when David got to the end of his life, he was about 70, and he looked back over the recent few years of his life, how did it look to him? Was he able to grow old gracefully and have the kingdom at peace, see his sons and grandsons and his daughters and granddaughters leading happy, rewarding lives? Nope. His last few years were terrible years of pain, anguish, suffering, violence, murder, incest, destruction, civil war. He thought his sins were covered. Nope. Now, if David had known the consequences, would he have still chosen that one night of passion? I seriously doubt it, but he didn't think ahead, did he? You know, God forgave David, we saw that. David will be in the resurrection. Scriptures tell us that, and of course one of Jesus' own titles is Jesus the Son of David. So David has been completely forgiven, reconciled to God. But forgiveness, this is the point I'm trying to make in a sense, does not eradicate the consequences of sin, whether it's David's or yours or mine. So when we talk of putting sins out of our lives, it's not only because it would be offensive to God to sin, it's also important to us not to let sin master us, not to give Satan an opportunity, but very especially because many sins have got horrific consequences. Now look at Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8. Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8. And Paul knows all this, of course. He's quite a good scholar. And he says in verse 7, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. You know, a farmer who sows wheat is going to reap wheat. A farmer who sows corn will reap corn. You reap what you sow. Verse 8 says, he who sows to his flesh yields to his flesh, follows his flesh. Basically, that's carnal living. He who sows his flesh, will of the flesh, reap corruption and decay and, of course, ultimately death. But there's an alternative. He who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. You know, there's cause and effect. You know, so, I mean, hopefully the lessons are sort of fairly obvious, fairly plain. Sin is dangerous. And you and I should take sin seriously to fight against it because it's an enemy. And yes, it's absolutely wonderful that you and I, when we sin, which, let's be fair, we are going to, that we can go to God and that instantly forgiveness is available because Jesus shed blood and death paid the penalty for all mankind's sins for all time and so on. So God instantly, it's immediate. God forgives us, we're cleansed, we remain righteous in his sight. Absolutely fine. But it would be wrong of us to think because forgiveness is so easily available that therefore sin is safe. We just sin, get forgiven, and life carries on happily. Hopefully we've seen that's not really the case. Sin is dangerous. So if we're thinking about sin, about yielding or resisting, hopefully, how much effort to put into resisting against sin, we should remember, you know, these three areas. First of all, that sin will be a terrible master. Secondly, that as we sin, as we walk in the dark areas, we open the door to Satan. Not a good idea. And thirdly, as the life of David clearly shows, there are horrific consequences to sin. So there's many, many good reasons for you and I to seek to avoid sin in our lives. And that's another lesson we can take with us as we move away from the recent Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.